Morning. How's Union University doing today? Good. Can we give the Lord Jesus Christ a great big hand clap of praise this morning? I first of all just want to give glory to the Lord this morning. It's an honor and a privilege to be here with you this morning. Thank you, Todd, for that great introduction, and to Mandy Beth Nivens, who was partly responsible for me being here today. And thank you guys for being here today. It really is a privilege just to be here. I'm a little bit nervous, and I feel like this limousine driver that I heard about a few years ago. He worked for this limousine company, and he went to work one day, and his boss said, "I got this great assignment for you." And he said, "Well, what is it?" He said, "Well, the Pope, he's coming into the States, and he's flying into the airport, and I want you to go pick the Pope up at the airport, take him to his hotel." And he was just so excited. The Pope was coming, and he would get to pick him up in his limousine and drive him to the airport. So he went and got his tuxedo dry cleaned, and then he went and detailed his limousine so it was shiny and it was waxed and it was all clean. And then he went to pick up the Pope at the airport, and he was so excited. The Pope comes and he gets his luggage, he puts it in the back of his limousine, he opens the door for the Pope, and the Pope gets in, and he begins to drive the Pope to his hotel. And the Pope's sitting back in the back, kind of chilling and just, enjoying the ride. And the Pope says, "This is a nice limousine." And then the Pope says, "You know what? I've never driven a limousine before." And then the limousine driver, he wasn't the brightest guy in the world. He said, "Well, I've always driven a limousine. I've never sat in the back of one before." And then the Pope said, "I got this great idea. Let's switch places. Since you've never ridden in the back of one before, and since I've never driven one before, it would be a great idea that we just switch places." Again, this guy wasn't the sharpest knife in the cabinet. He said, "That's a great idea." And he pulled over, they switched places. And then the Pope's driving this limousine, and he doesn't know all the roads and the traffic laws, and he's running through red lights, going down one-way streets. And all of a sudden, a police officer pulls him over. And the police officer comes up, he has his shades on, and he walks up to the car, and he taps on the window. And the Pope is trying to figure out how to let down the window. And finally, he lets down the window, and the police officer pulls down his shades a little bit, and his eyes get real big. And then he runs back to his police car, and he gets on the walkie-talkie, and he says, "Captain, Captain, you'll never believe who I pulled over." And the captain said, "Who in the world did you pull over?" He said, "You'll never believe who I pulled over." He said, "Who did you pull over? Was it a all-star athlete?" He said, "Oh no, he's much bigger than an all-star athlete." "Well, was he some political figure?" "No, he's much bigger than any political figure." "Is he a Hollywood movie star?" "Oh, he's much bigger than any Hollywood movie star." And by this time, his captain was frustrated. He said, "Well, who in the world did you pull over?" He said, "I don't know who I pulled over, but the Pope is his chauffeur." I feel that way just a little bit. I want you to know something. There's nothing special about Peter Rochelle. I'm not that gifted. I'm not that smart. But I'm just a sinner that's saved by grace, and I praise God for saving me. And I praise God for allowing me the privilege to be in ministry. It's the greatest privilege in the world. And to be here at Union University is just such a great privilege. And I want to encourage you today, and I want God to encourage you through his word and challenge you to through his word. And would you turn with me, if you have a Bible, to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. A familiar passage of scripture to us all. And I don't know if I'll tell you anything new this morning. I just want to remind you of some of the things that you already know. And I want to speak to you this morning about standing for Christ in your sinful culture. Sports Illustrated printed a story about a guy named Mike Del Calvo. Mike Del Calvo was a runner at a small Division II school, a cross-country runner. And it was his senior year, and he had one goal. That goal was to be an All-American in Division II cross-country. And he worked hard all year to be an All-American. In order to do that, he had to be invited to the national championship meet at the end of the year. And not only had he needed to be invited, he needed to finish in the top 25. And so he worked all year. He got an invitation to go to the national championship meet. And then the day before the race, the one who was the administrator, the organizer of the race, carried 125 runners through the course the day before. It was 6 miles, and at the halfway point, the 3 mile point, there was a fork in the road. And the guy who was organizing, the administrator, he said, at the fork in the road, make sure you go right. It was a little bit tricky, so Del Cabos made a mental note and said, fork in the road, go right, I'll remember that. And then the organizer of the race said, don't worry, though, it'll be marked, there'll be people here directing traffic, but just go right. The race started the next day, to make a long story short, and Del Cabo started off in the top 25, and he felt pretty good about finishing in the top 25 and becoming an All-American in cross country, Division II. And there were about 19 runners in front of him, and as he, as they approached the halfway point, the fork in the road, all 19 runners go left. And Del Cabo remembered because he made a mental note, fork in the road, go right. But there was no one there directing traffic. There were the course was not marked in any way. And all 19 of these runners in front of him are going the wrong way. And I wonder, have you ever been at a similar crossroad? I wonder, has there ever been a time in your life where it seems like everyone around you is doing the wrong thing, going the wrong way? And what do you do in those moments? When everyone else is living for the world, doing what the world says we ought to do, do you stand for Christ and do the right thing? Well, Del Cabo did the right thing. He went right. And as he went right, he got excited because he said, hey, I'm winning this race. Everyone else is going the wrong way. I am winning this race. I'm number one. And he started to run even faster. He was so excited. But the sad thing about the story is if you went left, it would have cut about a mile off the race. And so when the track came back together, Del Cabo found himself not in first place, not even in the top 25, because there were 119 runners that went the wrong way that day. He found himself in number 120. And it was too late. He went to the guy who organized the race and said, wait a minute, you said at the fork in the road, go right. I went right. Technically, I finished this race first. I am not only an All-American, I am the national champion in Division II cross country. And the guy who organized the race said, I know, it's just a big mistake. I'm sorry, but I can't penalize 119 runners because they went the right wrong way. True story, Sports Illustrated, about 6 or 7 years ago. And you know what? If you stand for Jesus Christ and if you live for him when everyone else is going the wrong way, let me tell you something. The world might not applaud you. The world might not say, good job. You may not have the world's approval. The world may not give you any trophies. But I'm here to tell you today that if you stand for Jesus Christ and live for him in this sinful culture, you'll have God's approval. You'll have God's blessing. You'll have God's reward. And we see that here in Daniel chapter 3. Three Hebrew boys were in a similar situation. And you know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we see here in Daniel chapter 3 that they are in Babylon. In fact, they had been taken captive, and we learned that from chapter 1, and they had been brought to Babylon. And they had been integrated into the culture. They had been renamed. And the culture was really trying to pull these young men away from their roots in Judaism. And we see here in chapter 3 that the king is King Nebuchadnezzar. And King Nebuchadnezzar comes up with this idea, I'll make this gold image. And the scriptures tell us he was about 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. And then Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm gonna play some music. And when I play the music, I want everyone else to bow down. And that's what they did. And you know the story. He played the music. Everyone bowed down. And then he had a condition. For those who decided not to bow down, they would be thrown immediately into a fiery furnace. And so that's what they did. They played the music. Everyone bowed down. But there were three guys that day who didn't bow down. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then the king gets news of this. Some guys come to him and say, Nebuchadnezzar, wait a minute, you said the music was going to play and that when the music played, everyone had to bow down. And if they didn't bow down, they would be thrown into a fire. Well, those three Hebrew boys, those three Jews, they didn't bow down. And that's where the text picks us up in verse 15. Nebuchadnezzar comes to him, and he begins to confront them, and listen to what it says. Now, if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Look at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, who we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image you have set up. And we see in these verses how these three guys stood. We see how they stood. And the first thing I want you to observe with me this morning is the cost. We see the cost in which they stood. Notice the price they would have to pay. It says it again in verse 15, that they would be cast immediately, right here, right now, on the spot, immediately in the midst of the burning furnace. And then it says, and who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? It would cost them their life. And you know what? Throughout the scriptures, that seems to be true often. That when God's people stood for righteousness, oftentimes the price that they had to pay was their life. Think about John the Baptist. You remember John the Baptist? Oh, Jesus said, no prophet has ever been born of a woman greater than John the Baptist. He was a preacher. He had fire when he preached, and he preached repentance. And he was the forerunner before Jesus Christ came on the scene. And you remember John preached against an immoral relationship that King Herod had? What did that cost John? It cost him his very life. They beheaded John the Baptist. You remember Stephen? Acts chapter 7, Stephen stood up in front of the Sanhedrin, and I think one of the greatest sermons ever recorded in the Bible is a sermon we find in Acts chapter 7, because he went from Genesis to the book of Acts where they currently were, and he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he ends his sermon like this, you stiff-necked and you uncircumcised in hearts. That's pretty heavy duty there. And then he said, he looked up, he said, and I see Jesus. And I see him in all his glory, and he's standing at the right hand of the Father. And at that, they just got mad, and they carried him out of the city, and they stoned him. It cost him his very life. James, in Acts chapter 12, one of the early church leaders, was beheaded by this same group of people. You look at all the disciples, all of them died except for the apostle John as a result of persecution for righteousness. And that was the price they paid. You go to Hebrews chapter 11, at the end of it, it said the saints had been sawn in two. They had been beheaded. They died by the sword. And oftentimes in the scriptures, the very cost for righteousness was one's life. You say, well, wait a minute, Pete. We live in the year 2005. More than likely, the cost that we have to pay for righteousness is not going to be our very life. Well, you may be right there. I would certainly agree to that. But certainly, when we stand for righteousness, it will cost us. It may cost us ridicule or some other form of persecution. You may not be the most popular person if you stand for righteousness, but it will cost. I have a friend who went to NC State in Raleigh, North Carolina, and he worked at Oak Hill with me, the camp that I served at. And he was a smart guy. His name was Dan Musser. And Dan was in engineering and breezed through engineering, straight A's, just a brilliant guy. And Dan got his first engineering job. He was just so excited. And when he began to work, he had a supervisor. His boss wasn't a Christian. And his boss began to ask him to do things that just wasn't right, wasn't godly, wasn't the thing that a Christian should be doing. And so his boss, on this one particular occasion, asked him to lie. And he looked at him and said, I can't do it. And you know what his boss told him? You will do it or you'll be fired. He said, I can't do it. I will not lie. And his boss fired him. But he was willing to pay that price. You see, that there's a cost sometimes involved with standing for Jesus Christ. And the question is, will you be willing to pay the price? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were. They don't bow down, even though the cost is this, that they will be thrown immediately into this burning furnace. We see the cost in which they stood. Look at the second thing. It gets better. Hang with me here. We see not only the cost in which they stood, but notice second, we see the confidence in which they stood. Read on down, verse 16 one more time, and 17. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, if we are thrown in the fiery furnace, that is, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fiery burning furnace. And highlight that phrase, the God we serve is able. That's awesome there, because it lets us know that these guys, their confidence was in God and his ability to save and to deliver them. Let me ask you a question. Are you faced this morning with some sort of fiery trial? It could be persecution, or it could be another form of trials, or it could be even temptation this morning. Maybe you're faced with something today, or maybe you're going to be faced with something this week. What is the fiery furnace you might be faced with today? Think about what that is. Get it in your mind. You got it? Now do this. Multiply it by a million. Let's say you're faced with that fiery furnace a million times today. Guess what? The God you and I serve is still able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. And we see their confidence and their trust in him. Their trust is in God and God's ability to deliver them. And that's so encouraging to me, because no matter what I face, and there have been some fiery furnaces in ministry. And I know some of you guys know God has called you into ministry, and you'll be serving God in full-time ministry. There'll be fiery furnaces that you'll face. Some of you, God may not call into ministry. Maybe he'll call you into education or coaching or business or some other profession. But there'll be fiery furnaces that you'll face. But guess what? The God we serve, he is able. And he can deliver us from whatever fiery furnaces come our way. And that's where their confidence was. You see, this is what I believe God does. God allows trials. God allows fiery furnaces to come into our life for one reason, I believe. It could be several, but certainly for this reason, that we might trust him. That we might trust him. You see, Satan, on the other hand, he wants to use those fiery furnaces to destroy us. But God wants to use those things that we might trust him. And we see their confidence is not shaken. Their trust is in God. Their confidence is in him and in his ability to save them and to deliver them. And we see the cost in which they stood. And we see, secondly, the confidence in which they stood. But it gets better. Watch this. We see, thirdly, what I'm referring to as the conviction in which they stood. Notice what it says, verse 17, again. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand. Now look at their conviction, verse 18. This is awesome to me. But if not, in other words, if God should choose not to deliver us, if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Now, guys, I don't know if that gets you excited, but that gets me excited. Because there's a sense of conviction there. Their conviction is so strong that if God should choose to allow them to die in the fire, they're still not going to bow down. That is conviction. They are standing on their conviction. They might have said it like this if they grew up in my neighborhood. And I hope this won't offend anybody. They might have said it like this. Look, brother, you do what you got to do. But if you think we're going to give up what we got going on over here, you must be smoking. We're not bound down, brother. Do what you got to do. And when we see that their conviction, that they're not bound down no matter what. Do you have that kind of conviction? Do you have that kind of conviction? And you know, we live in a world where everything's kind of vague, you know, where that kind of conviction, we don't see it all the time. And it's because of this relative kind of society that we live in, this culture that we live in, where everyone's relative. Let me give you an example. And it's even in the church. And it could be even at a Christian school like Union. We had a girl join our church about 5 years ago. And she came from another church. She had professed Christ and came by letter. And we received her into our membership. And she was there a year. And she first came across as one who was hungry, one who was seeking and seeking to grow and learn. And we just embraced her and loved her. She came to Bible study and we just saw her grow. And I began to, me and my wife met with her and another couple met with her. And we just tried to really disciple her and help her to grow because she had a lot of issues. Well, she came by the office one day. She said, "Pastor Pete, I don't really believe like I used to." I said, "What do you mean?" "I mean, you know, we teach here at church that Jesus is the only way. And I don't know if that's true anymore." I said, "What? How can you not believe Jesus is the only way? The Bible's so clear about that. I mean, how in the world do you come to that point?" She said, "Well, you know, I have a lot of Muslim friends and I have a lot of, you know, friends that are Hindu. And who am I to say that what they believe is wrong? Who am I to say that their conviction is not right and what they believe is not right? I mean, surely God is like this on top of this mountain, but there are like millions of different ways you can climb up the mountain. There's not just one way up the mountain." And then she said, "You know, that may be right for you, but it may not necessarily be right for me. And it may not be right for someone else. Who am I to say? And what's wrong for you may not be necessarily wrong for me." Have you ever had anybody do that before? It's like they really, their convictions are vague. The next time somebody does that, I heard this from a brother. He said, "This is what you ought to do, if God gives you permission. Next time they say, what's right for you is right for you, and what's wrong for you is wrong for you, but it may not be right or wrong for me. Next time someone says that when you're witnessing to them or sharing the gospel with them, if God permits, just slap them. If God permits." Because what's going to happen is, when they say what's right for you is right for you and what's wrong for you is wrong for you, but it may not be right or wrong for me, when you slap them, they're going to say, "Why did you do that?" And then know what you ought to say? "Well, what's right for me is right for me, and it may not be right for you, and it was right for me to slap you in that moment." And then they're going to say, "No, that's not right." And you go, if there's conviction, there is right and wrong. There's conviction. You see, and we live in this world where everything's kind of vague. But there is right and wrong. And even in this culture, they knew that it was wrong to bow down to these gods. How did they know that? Where did they get that kind of conviction? When everyone else around them was doing the wrong thing, how did they know that the right thing for them to do was to not bow down? Where do you get your conviction from? Well, I believe they got their conviction from the Word of God. Listen to this real quickly. Exodus chapter 20. You can turn there if you would like. But Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 through 5, real quickly. Exodus chapter 20. Look at what he says. "And God spoke all these words, saying," and that's the key phrase, "all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." Notice what it says in verse 4. "You shall not make for yourselves a carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." Verse 5. "And you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." You think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had ever read Exodus chapter 21 through 5 before? Oh, you bet they had. And their convictions, I believe, were based on the Word of God. And guys, I want to encourage you something. In this culture that's sinful, and this culture that says, hey, what's right for you is right for you, and what's wrong for you is wrong for you, and that's okay for you, but it may not be for me. Make sure your convictions are based on what God's Word says, you see. Their conviction was based on the Word of God. What does God's Word say about that? And then whatever God's Word says about it, that's what I will do. Their convictions were based on the word of God. But there's a second observation I want you to understand about their conviction. I believe their convictions were predetermined. It was based on the word of God, but it was predetermined. Notice during this whole discourse, they're not going, okay, I'm not sure what I believe about idols. I'm not sure what my position is on bowing down to idols. I'm not sure what I believe about that. I'm not even sure what the Old Testament law says about that. No, you don't see those guys even thinking that way. It's because their convictions were predetermined. They knew what God's word said about that long before they were ever faced with the situation in Daniel chapter 3. And I wonder this morning, could that be said about you and me? Not only are our convictions based on God's word, are they already determined before the trial comes our way? Let me tell you something. It's too late to determine what you believe about alcohol when someone says, hey, have a drink. Your convictions about that ought to already be determined by God's word. It's too late when you get along with your friend and the lights are dim and the music is playing softly in the background, and then you say, well, what do I believe about premarital sex? You see, your convictions ought to be based on the word of God, and they ought to be predetermined. So when the situation comes your way, you can say, hey, I'm not bound down. Why? Because God has already showed me in his word long ago that this is wrong or this is right, and that's what I'm going to do. Amen? And we see their convictions, and they don't bow down, even if it's going to cost them their very life. We see the cost in which they stood. We see the confidence. Our God is able to deliver us from this fiery furnace and your hand, Nebuchadnezzar. And then we see the conviction. Even if he doesn't, we're still not bowing down. But notice fourth, the camaraderie in which they stood. Now, I love this, guys. This is awesome. Let's go back to verse, real quickly, verse 16. And let's read down to verse 18. And what I want us to do here is let's observe together the pronouns we see that refer to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in these verses. And I love this Bible study and just observation. And notice here these pronouns, these third person plural pronouns. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, here's the first one, we have no need to answer you in this matter. That's one. Verse 17, if that is the case, that's the second one, God, whom we, that's the third one, serve, is able to deliver us, that's the fourth one, from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us, that's the fifth one, from your hand. Verse 18, but if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we, that's the sixth one, do not serve your gods, nor will we, that's the seventh one, worship the gold image which you have set up. He said, where are you getting at there? We see that these guys are standing together. Now, sometimes you and I do have to stand alone for Christ. There were times in high school where I was involved in athletics, where I was the only one on my team that knew Christ and was living for Christ. And certainly there are times that you and I have to stand all by ourselves. In fact, you keep reading the book of Daniel, we'll see Daniel's going to be in a lion's den all by himself. And certainly, there are times where you and I have to stand alone. But what I love about this group of verses is we see these three guys standing together. There's what I'm just calling a camaraderie there. That they're standing together. And I don't know, I don't like to read too much in the text, but maybe they look at each other and say, hey, let's stand. Yeah, I got your back, brother. Let's stand. Maybe they high-five each other. Maybe they hug each other. Hey, we're not bound now. We're in this together. We're going to stand for God and stand for righteousness. And they stand together. And the one thing I love about a Christian university like this or a church or if I'm at a campus crusade meeting or FCA meeting, it's just the camaraderie we have with other believers. It's just so awesome. And guys, let me tell you something. Never take for granted what you have here. Don't take this for granted, because you'll graduate and God will send you into the world. And you know what? You'll look back on this time and you'll go, man, when I was at Union, just the camaraderie that was there. Oh, it was awesome, man. We had chapel every day or three times a week. And we had Bible study and we hung out and we prayed together. And the camaraderie that God has given you here is awesome. And particularly when the times get tough, when the pressure gets on, it's awesome to have that camaraderie of believers that can stand with us and hold us accountable. I encourage every one of you in here today to make sure you have a camaraderie of a few close brothers and sisters in Christ who can help you stand in those moments where you might be tempted to bow down. And we see this camaraderie in which these guys have. They're standing together, and we see how they stood. The cost, the confidence, we see the conviction, and we see the camaraderie. Now, one more thing as we close. Let's look at how they were saved. Real quickly, we see how they stood, but let's look at how they were saved. God is faithful to these guys. We know that Nebuchadnezzar gets upset, and I'll make a long story short. He gets upset. It says his whole countenance changed towards these guys. He said, turn up the oven 7 times. They went over there, and they turned it up 7 times. And then he said, bind them up, tie them up, make sure they can't jump back out, tie them up, and throw them into the fire. And they do that. He gets some of his strongest men, because my New King James Version says they were men of valor. So he gets his biggest guys, maybe, to pick them up and throw them in. They throw them in, and it says in the text that the guys who threw them in died throwing them in because the oven was so hot. And then they're in there, and notice what happened, verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose in haste, so he rose quickly and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Verse 25, look, he answered, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. God, that's awesome, because we see how God saved them. We see how they stood. We see how God saved them. And we see, first of all, we see God's presence with them. That the very Son of God was in the fire with them. They had his presence. And guys, let me tell you something. You may be faced with a trial or a fiery furnace this morning, but guess what? You need to understand something. You need to remember this. You got his presence. You got his presence. He's right there in the fire with you. Sometimes you feel like he's not, but he's right there, because he promises us in the word that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. In Isaiah chapter 43, you don't have to turn there, verse 2 says, though you pass through the fire, you shall not be burned. The flame shall not harm you. And here's why. For I am the Lord your God. He's with us. And they have his presence. And how comforting to know that you and I have his presence. But notice the second thing you see in this text in verse 25. It says they are not hurt. Key phrase. They not only had his presence, but he had his protection. That the fire did not hurt them. And it's interesting, when you keep reading down, this is awesome. It says that their clothes were not burnt. It said the hair on their body was not even singed. And that's amazing to me. Let me tell you this real quick story. When I was in middle school, I knew Christ. I accepted Christ when I was 12, but I just wasn't living for the Lord for about 2 years. And then I went to camp, rededicated my life to the Lord, and just began to seriously walk out my faith with him. But for those 2 years, I just kind of hung out, and I really wasn't living for the Lord. Maybe you've been there before. But there was a guy who had a lighter on our bus. And I don't recommend you trying this at home. Go over to a friend's house and try it, but don't try it at home. But I remember there's this guy in front of me, and we were just guys kidding around, joking. I lit the lighter, and I stuck it to his hair. Have you ever done that before? Hair burns pretty quickly, by the way. And as soon as it touched his hair, his whole head went up in smoke. I mean, I was like, oh my gosh, I'm gonna burn this guy's head off on the school bus. And so I grabbed my book bag and I start beating the guy's head. He didn't even know what was going on. He's like, why are you hitting me with this book bag? Your hair is on fire. I just lit your hair on fire. I'm trying to put it out. And I thought, man, hair burns pretty quickly. I mean, I barely touched his hair, and it was up in smoke. Let me tell you something. God's protection was so great on these young men that not even the very hair on their body was singed. That's awesome. And then it said there was no smoke in their clothes when they took them out. That is awesome. I've had 2 fires in my life, one about 6 years ago, the other when I was a freshman in college. Total loss on both of them. The last fire we had was I was about to preach. I was literally tired, about to step in the pulpit. One of my deacons, as I'm getting up, says, Pastor Pete, come here. He hands me a note, and it says, your neighbor just called. Your house is on fire. Literally. I looked out, and for you preacher boys that want to preach, Be ready in season and out of season. I had a guy who's in ministry now who was sitting under our ministry being trained. I said, Thabiti, you got to preach this morning. My house is on fire. He got up, and he's got sermons galore, ready to preach. Oh, yeah, I'm ready. He just got up and preached, and I went home, and my house was on fire. My favorite suit, and I know I got to close. My favorite suit was one I just bought. It's my preaching suit. And in a fire, what happens is, certainly the fire can destroy everything, but a lot of times the smoke is what does the most damage. If you've ever had a house fire, you know that. And I remember in my closet, the fire didn't get my room, me and my wife's room, but it got everything else, and the smoke mainly got our room. And I walked in, and my suit was still together. I was like, yes, my suit is saved, you know, and I was so excited, but it smelled like smoke. So I took it to the dry cleaners. I said, hey, you got to salvage this suit for me. I love this suit. You got to salvage it. And they tried, and I sent it about four times, and every time it came back, I could still smell smoke. Still smell smoke. And you know what? I ended up throwing the suit away. I couldn't even give it to anybody. The smoke was so bad. Let me tell you something. God's protection was so great in these guys' lives that their clothes, it didn't even have smoke, the smell of smoke. And let me tell you something. God's presence will be with you, and God's protection will be over you as you're in the fiery trials. You stand for Jesus Christ. And then finally, we see God's promotion. We see his presence, his protection, and then we see his promotion. Verse 30, then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And God blessed him. And let me tell you something. God will bless your life, and he will use your life for his glory as you live for him and as you stand for him. And you know the great thing about the story as I close? That God was praised as well. Nebuchadnezzar says, hey, their God is the true God. He wrote a law saying anybody disrespects the God of Israel will have to pay the price. And we see God, as they stood, God's name was exalted and revered in this pagan culture. And what would it be like if you and I lived our lives in such a way and we stood for Christ in such a way that his name is uplifted by what we do? Wouldn't that be awesome? In conclusion, the one thing I love about the Mike Del Cavo story, he finished 120, but there were 125 runners in the race. 119 went the wrong way, but there were five guys that followed Del Cavo the right way. I just can't help but imagine that maybe as they were running and coming up behind, they said, hey, everybody's going the wrong way. This is the right way. And then maybe as they looked the right way, they saw that one guy who did the right thing. That one person that said, this is the right way to go. And maybe they went that way because they saw him. And I pray that your life and my life will be like that. That God will be exalted and other people will look at our lives and choose to serve Christ because they see us standing and living for him. Let's stand together and let's pray as we close. Father, we thank you so much that you love us and that you call us your children. And we're like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in a lot of ways. We are in, even though we're at a Christian school, the culture that's around us is so ungodly. And there's so many things and around us that are not right. And so many people are doing the wrong things. But in the midst of this culture, Lord, and wherever you might send us, we pray that you would help us to stand for you and to live for you. And Father, there may be a cost involved, but we know we can be confident in you. And Father, we know that we must base our convictions on your word. What your word says is right and wrong. Help us to always do that, Lord. And Father, we thank you that we have some brothers and sisters that can stand with us. There's a camaraderie here. And I pray that you would bless these students as they live for you together, that they might make a difference on this campus and in the community around them for Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the way you deliver us and protect us and your presence with us and the way you bless us. Use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Serve the Lord.